on the feast of St. Mark, I think we should remind ourselves who St. Mark was, what he is outstanding for in his gospel, and what we can learn from him. St. Mark was the disciple of St. Peter, and Mark's gospel is often called the Gospel of Peter. It is the shortest of the four Gospels and is outstanding in especially three ways. St. Mark's Gospel emphasizes Christ's divinity. Although true man, Jesus kept proclaiming himself to be one with the Father. It was therefore the divinity of Christ, and provable by miracles, that is the dominant feature of the Gospel of St. Mark. There are more miracles narrated in the Gospel of St. Mark than all the other three evangelists put together. St. Mark's Gospel is a gospel that reaches out to the whole world, unlike Matthew, who concentrates on Christ being the fulfillment of the prophets. St. Mark stresses that Christ is the God of everyone, including the Gentiles. And there is one feature in Mark's Gospel. It is the power of Jesus Christ. The power especially that he exercised over the forces of nature. All, as we may believe, under divine guidance, meant to reach out to the non-Jewish converts to Christianity. Finally, and this is surely the most distinctive, at least internal feature, of the Gospel of St. Mark and his writing. Christ, in Mark's Gospel, the shortest of the four Gospels, you might almost say concentrates on overcoming the power of the devil. There are more exorcisms in Mark's Gospel than all the other three put together. It is in Mark's Gospel that Christ shows his power over the evil spirit by a single command of Christ's will. And this, I think, is the one lesson that we especially in today's world need to learn from the Gospel of Mark, read him, and strengthen our faith in Christ's power over the demons. There are many terms we can use to describe the modern world. The modern world, I believe, is a world that God has permitted to be dominated, to be controlled by, in so many ways, because people have allowed it to be controlled by and dominated by the evil spirit. And therefore, there is only one remedy for the massive, incredible evils with which the modern world is beset. As I said, was it last night? Never in the history of the world, never have there been, I don't see in one country or in one part of the world, but in the whole world, such massive killing of the unborn. Never. Never, never has there been such immersion in, what shall we call it, an ocean of sexual perversion. Never before. Even in the worst days of paganism, before the rise of Christianity, there have been more wars, as I keep telling people, more wars with more casualties since 1900 than all the previous centuries put together. There have been more martyrs for the faith since 1900 than previous 19 centuries. And again, put together. It is not unimportant to note that of all parts of Mark's Gospel that the church would choose for his feast, it should be the last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel, which are universally discarded by the learned exegetes. I repeat, universally discarded. And one reason is how absolutely clear Christ is in the verses we quoted from the Gospel of Mark, in which Christ foretells the power which the followers of Christ will have over the evil spirit, and with special emphasis in the closing verses of Mark's Gospel, Jesus brings out the fact that those who believe will be saved, and those who do not believe will be condemned. The only place in the whole New Testament where Jesus makes that affirmation, and we might say that prediction. Those who believe will be saved. Those who do not believe, do not believe in what? Do not believe in Christ's divinity, will be condemned. Lord Jesus, give us the grace to follow in the footsteps of Saint Mark and to realize, as Mark among the evangelists brings out most clearly, it is faith, faith that the modern world needs. Faith in whom? Faith in Christ's divinity. And a faith, as Mark brings out, that drives out the forces of evil. Dear Lord, how we need faith. Faith in Christ's divinity as the only power on earth that will overpower the forces of evil, dominated by no less than the evil spirit in our day. Lord Jesus, strengthen our faith in your almighty power over the devil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As often as we've heard the words, our Lord identifying herself as I am, the way, the truth, and the life, we can always profit from further prayerful meditation on these words. Christ tells us, I am the way. In other words, I am the pattern. I am the model. I am the norm. In effect, my human life on earth is a pattern of what yours should be. My humility is a model of what yours ought to be. My patience, my chastity, my obedience. The implication is that we should know, learn, and especially daily meditate on the virtues that Christ practiced during his visible stay on earth. I am the truth, meaning what I have taught is the truth you must believe. I am the truth. I know because I am God. Provided you believe in what I have taught, you will be saved. And the two most fundamental truths that Christ taught that we are to submit our minds in believing are first, that Jesus, though man, is God, and that Jesus, the God-man, is on earth in the Holy Eucharist. To submit our minds to the acceptance of these two fundamental truths is to have believed what we must believe to be saved. I am the life. I am the one who restores the supernatural life that was lost by the fall of Adam and Eve. I am the one who provide you with the grace you need to be saved. Except for the supernatural life that I have brought back into the world, no one would be saved. The implication is that we are to realize how this needs to be said, that there are two levels of life, two forms of life, indeed, that we have. One for the body, the other for the soul. In one psalm after another, during these days, the closing days of the Easter season, Christ is constantly saying, especially through the Psalms, what is he saying? He is saying that what we believe on Christ's words, are that the life of the body that we all possess will one day cease to be. In other words, our human life, the natural bodily life, will come to an end. But there's another level of life, the supernatural life, so that when our bodies die, decay, and the delay for reunion with the soul, which may take eons, nevertheless, our human life, the life of the soul that Christ came into the world to give us, It is that life, and that life alone, that really matters. Our bodies will die. So what? They're supposed to die. What will remain alive? The only thing that will remain alive is the life of the soul, which we call the supernatural life. So, in terms of Christ's threefold title of himself, as I am the way, the truth, and the life, it is that supernatural life that Christ came into the world to give us, and nothing in this world matters except that when our body dies, we will possess that life which Christ came into the world to give us. Lord Jesus, we are deeply grateful for revealing to us that you are indeed the way, the truth, and the life. But we are weak human beings. We believe that your virtues are the model of what our virtue ought to be. We believe that what you taught must be accepted on your word. Give us the humility of believing everything which you taught. You are our life. But, dear Savior, how we must constantly resist the temptation to losing your life. The temptation to losing the life of grace in our souls, without which we will not be saved. Lord Jesus, our way, our truth, and our life, we believe, help of unbelief. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. St. Peter Canisius, whose feast we celebrate today, is one of the original founders of the Society of Jesus, a companion of St. Ignatius, the provincial of Germany, and a doctor of the Universal Church. St. Peter Canisius is especially known for his having written the first Catholic catechism after the rise of Protestantism. He worked at the Council of Trent. He preached hundreds of sermons and wrote extensively. The first great writer of the Society of Jesus. Among the virtues that Peter Canisius practiced, there are several that we in our day can imitate. The condition of the church in his day was not unlike that in our day. During Canisius' lifetime, as I keep repeating, 6 whole nations, once thoroughly Catholic, were lost to Catholic unity. He His first outstanding virtue, therefore, was complete confidence. No worry, no fear, no anxiety. He had no illusions about what was going on. Writing from Cologne, the Archdiocese of Cologne, to St. Ignatius, he said, I don't know of a single priest in the Archdiocese of Cologne, beginning with the Archbishop, who is not living with at least one woman. Immorality was widespread. And when the immorality of the clergy was combined with the ignorance of their faith of the people, the combination was explosive. Then and now, carbon copy. But Canisius, quiet, patient, unperturbed. Second virtue. Canisius lived not long after the discovery of print. One of the main contributing factors, besides what we've just said, to the wildfire growth of opposition to the Catholic Church was the dissemination of error through the printed word. Luther and Peter Canisius have one thing in common. Luther published the first catechism, propagating his errors. Canisius published the first Catholic catechism to preserve the faith. For over 300 years in Germany, to talk about the catechism, they would ask, do you have a copy of your Canisius? Canisius was synonymous for catechism. In other words, he realized the need for using the then media print, the published word, to preserve and disseminate the true faith. We in our day are just beginning to begin to realize if we're going to preserve the faith and propagate the faith, we simply must, no choice, we must get hold of the media. Needless to say, with billions invested in the media by those who have no love for Christianity, the competition is stiff. And the dedication must come from people like Canisius, who have no desire for worldly gain or fame in working to propagate the faith for us by all the media of social communication. But thirdly, Peter Canisius recognized then, as we must recognize now, that in all this chaos, there is one guarantor of stability, unity, and fidelity to the teachings of Christ, and that is the Vicar of Christ. One advantage that we have over Canisius' day is that we've had, thank God, in our modern age, some of the most saintly pontiffs in Catholic history. Canisius did not. The popes, though not steeped in immorality, were not paragons of sanctity. But Peter's vision was clear. Obedience to the Bishop of Rome, being sure that the Holy Spirit will protect him from error. Obedience, therefore, to the Bishop of Rome has a promise of the restoration of the Catholic faith in his day and in our day. On a personal note, Peter Canisius brought me to the Society of Jesus. He is a pastor in Cleveland, St. Michael's Parish, and Monsignor John Sheffield. He came up once a week on Fridays to teach us 8th graders about, well, the history of the Church. Being a German parish, Monsignor Sheffield being a staunch Teuton, he kept telling us about the big, great Petrus Canisius. He was a Jesuit. Find out how to spell the name. Took 8 years before it dawned on me. Maybe I should join his ranks. It was also Peter Canisius that motivated me to do in our day, in some small way, what he had done in his day, publishing catechisms to preserve the faith for those who still believe in Jesus Christ and his vicar on earth, the Bishop of Rome. St. Peter Canisius, Doctor of the Universal Church, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We have the feast of two great Dominican saints in a row, St. Catherine of Siena yesterday, and St. Pius V, Pope, today. St. Pius V came after the close of the Council of Trent in order to meet the challenge of the rising Protestantism that lost the Catholic faith to 6 nations. Pius V is one of the strong popes of history. For the Council of Trent to have been held and defined a whole litany of Catholic doctrine would have been so much paper unless there had been a strong pope to enforce the teachings of the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent defined all the fundamental truths of our Catholic faith, most especially 3 things. That we have a free will, if you please. That Christ is really present in the Blessed Sacrament. And that Christ instituted the priesthood in order to have the sacrifice of the Mass and the forgiveness of sins through his name until the end of time. That we have a free will. This is the bedrock error of the so-called reformers of the 16th century. who will be saved? Calvin and the rest of them said, who will be saved? The one whom God gives a grace to. Who will be lost? Poor dears. They are the ones that don't get the grace. What about free will? God is the master. The Council of Trent defined in article after article are the same identical Son of God who became the Son of Mary in the person of Jesus Christ is on earth. That Jesus, God become man, is on earth. My friends, 43 years in the priesthood have taught me a lot. If there is one article of faith we better defend to the death, it is the real presence of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. What happened in the 16th century is happening right now. This is the seedbed of all the convulsion in the Catholic Church. Priests losing their faith in their own priesthood, which means that Christ is really present because a man ordained by Christ has the power of changing bread and wine into his own living flesh and blood. And the priesthood, over the years in teaching Protestant theology, I must have a dozen standard definitions of Protestantism. Here's my favorite. Protestantism is priestless Christianity. No priests, only ministers. Here again, Saint Pius V, realizing that everything in Catholic Christianity depended on our faith in Christ at the Last Supper, having ordained men to carry on his twofold work of offering the sacrifice of the Mass as he had done on Holy Thursday night, and then in his name forgiving sins. Those who believe in the priesthood are Catholics. Semicolon. Nobody else is. Saint Pius X is a model of what popes should be. Pray for our Holy Father. Pray every day that he might have the courage of a Saint Leo the Great, of a Gregory the Great, of a Pius V, to remain firm in the face of a massive assault on the true faith. Saint Pius V, Pope, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The Feast of Saint Joseph the Worker is a relatively recent innovation in the Church's liturgy, and the occasion was that May Day, as they call it, the 1st of May, is the chief, shall we say, feast day in the Communist Party. If there is one thing that those who are enemies of Christ and opponents of Christianity, if there is one thing they stress, it is exalting labor and, if possible, leveling, as they say, the strata of society. What should today's feast mean to us? Why, we ask ourselves, why, when God became man, why did he become the, as we say, putative son of Joseph, the laborer? When God became man, being the almighty, infinite ruler of the universe, if there is one thing he did not have to do, is to become, to all intents and purposes, a laborer. God became a laborer, and as the gospel we've just said, reputed to be an ordinary workman. Clearly, God wanted to teach us the dignity of labor. And by labor, we mean work. And by labor, we mean exertion. And by labor, we mean getting tired. And by labor, as elsewhere in the Gospels we need, we mean getting exhausted, tired. Whatever else the modern world has exalted, it is the dignity of leisure, of not, as the expression goes, having to work. We've got all kinds, in fact, it's become almost a symbol of our society. Time saving and labor saving. Next week I'll be giving a men's retreat in Chicago. Many are employers of, well, employees. They tell me the hardest thing is to get 40 hours of labor out of the people you hire. When a cynic defined labor as that which a man would rather not be doing if he could be doing something else, he typified the mind of millions. That is a lie. God wants us to work. When Christ said we will be responsible even for an idle word, and the key is idle. We casually realize we are to exert ourselves, and yet everyone, beginning with the speaker, should examine our consciences every day, pardon me, on our laziness. Effort, exertion, labor, work. How are we to imitate Saint Joseph? Saint Joseph the worker. We are to imitate Saint Joseph the worker, first of all, by working. We've even coined the verb retire and the non-retirement nonsense. nonsense. Nobody retires, period, or exclamation mark. There's work to be done, souls to be saved. And God wants us to work. How are we to imitate Saint Joseph? By not just exerting ourselves in working, but doing so. Oh, how we need to hear this in the company of Jesus and Mary. Out of love for them, sometimes my students would ask me, would we have had to work if we had not had a fallen human race? Sure. Go back to Genesis. It is that since the fall of man, work has become tedious. And in our society, demeaning. You even got a word now, menial labor. How I like to say this. To our dying day, my mother scrubbed floors, cleaning office buildings, mopping. There is no such thing, God forgive us, as a menial labor. But we've got to be motivated to do it. Because, and this is the key, we are to work indeed and labor out of love in order to become more and more like the one who, when he became man, became a laborer in this life. We are to exert ourselves. In this life, we are to work. Why? How I like to say this. Heaven is eternal rest. But here on earth, it should be continual labor. Dear Lord, open our eyes in our effete, leisure-loving, lazy society. Teach us, dear Jesus, the sublimity of labor, so that laboring, dear Jesus, as you and Mary and Joseph did, here on earth, we might in heaven enjoy the fruits of our labor for all eternity. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.